Good morning, everyone. How are you? If there's any children still left who'd like to go to Corner Pebble, you can head downstairs now. So for those of you who don't know me, I'm Thomas, and I'm really excited that I had the opportunity to get up here today and share God's Word with you. It's a real privilege. So I'd like to start off by asking you this question. What's so special about your faith that someone else should embrace it? Back in chapter 5 of Exodus, Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh to ask him to let the Israelites go, and his response was, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And basically what he's saying is, look, everyone has their own religion, their own beliefs, their own God. What's so special about your faith that I should embrace it? It's a good question, and it's just as relevant to us now as it was to the Israelites back then. Who is the God of the Bible, and why should it be worshipped above other gods? Well, to answer these questions, we need to consider our passage from Exodus and how it fits into the overall story of the Bible, which is, in one sense, the story of the Lamb. So we're going to look at it in three parts. Firstly, the offering of the Lamb, and then the substituting of the Lamb, and finally, beholding the Lamb. So there are three headings. So firstly, the offering of the Lamb. So to set the scene for our passage, the Israelites have been in slavery for about 400 years at this point. God has raised up Moses to deliver them, and having unleashed 9 plagues upon the Israelites, we pick up the story on the eve of the 10th plague, the worst plague. And God assures Moses that after this plague, Pharaoh will not only let the Israelites go, but he'll actually drive them out of the land. So what does God have planned? Well, for one night, in one place only, God is scrolling ahead in time, if you like, and he's about to unleash a preliminary, temporary, devastating judgment day. God tells the Israelites, "I'm about to unleash the deadliest force the universe has ever seen, the Destroyer. And it's going to go through the greatest military and political power the world has ever seen, like a knife through hot butter. There's only one thing that's going to save you, a champion warrior." Well, not really. Maybe an army. An army would save them. Sorry, you can't quite see that. That's Braveheart. But that's not even going to save them either. What is going to save them? Maybe a lamb? Seems like a pretty good match. A lamb god, really? That's going to save us from the Destroyer? You're talking about the deadliest force in the universe, and we're supposed to put our faith in a fluffy little sheep. The meekest, mildest creature. Yes. Now, obviously, I took a few creative liberties there telling that story. But I did just to highlight how outrageous that can seem to us when we first read it. And most of us have probably heard that story many times, and so the impact of what God is actually saying to them there gets a bit lost on us. But as a householder back in Israel at the time, or the Israelites in Egypt, I know myself as a householder, there would have been a very strong temptation to take matters into your own hands. The Destroyer is coming, I want to protect my family, what am I going to do to protect them? Whereas in fact what God is asking of the Israelites is the exact opposite. And so I know I'd be pretty nervous about letting the Destroyer creep past Isaiah's window at night. I'd be checking that every inch of that doorpost was drenched in blood. So for us to understand this 10th plague a bit better and why God asked them to do what he did, we need to go back to Genesis and have a look at the story of Abraham and Isaac. And again, most of us would probably be familiar with this story, but just to recap, back in Genesis we're told how Abraham and his wife Sarah were childless for many years, and then finally at the age of 100, God gave Abraham a son, Isaac. In Genesis 22, we then go on to read how God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering. By faith, Abraham intended to obey God, and so he takes Isaac to one of the mountains in the land of Moriah to sacrifice him. And as they're approaching the mountain, Isaac asks his father, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" By faith, Abraham tells him that God will provide And then when they arrive at the place where Isaac is to be killed, Abraham raises his knife to slay him, and he hears a voice. "Abraham, Abraham, do nothing to Isaac, for now I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me." God then provided a ram caught in a nearby thicket to be the burnt offering in Isaac's place. Now, our Western culture looks at this story and is disgusted. What kind of a God is this? This is the God you're asking me to worship? This is abhorrent behaviour. Well, again, let's try and consider the historical context of the passage. In Abraham's time, the firstborn got the majority of the estate. The family's hopes, their reputation, their prosperity were all tied up with the firstborn. But we read many times throughout Exodus and Numbers that God claimed the life of every firstborn for himself. And here's one such passage from Exodus, Exodus 13. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, that belongs to me.' That is, unless they were redeemed, the life of every firstborn belonged to God." So what's this telling us? Well, it tells us that there's a debt of sin owed to God from every family on earth. Every family represented here today, every person in that family owes God a debt of sin. I do, my wife does, and my son does. And I'm sorry to say that you do too. We read in Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So when Abraham was told to kill his firstborn, he accepted it because he realised that God was calling in the debt. Isaac was to be sacrificed as a burnt offering. And his struggle wasn't that God is not just, but how can God be both just and gracious? And now again, our Western culture would step in at this point and say, "Well, hang on, that's so primitive. How can we be expected to serve a God like that? We're not living in the Stone Age anymore." And the two main objections are, firstly, they don't believe that everyone has a debt of sin. And secondly, if there is a debt, well, surely God could just forgive it. So how do we share the gospel and speak to someone about their debt of sin when for them sin is not an issue at all? Well, we should respond to those objections by considering some of these points. Firstly, they say you don't believe everyone has a debt of sin. People might say things like, "Well, truth is relative. Morality is relative. I determine my own moral standards. Surely it's up to me to work out what's right for me." Well, okay then, let's forget about the Ten Commandments for a minute. Let's forget about the Golden Rule, which is do unto others as you would have them do to you. And let's pretend there's an invisible iPhone hanging around your neck. And what this iPhone does is it picks up all the standards that you call other people to. In other words, it only picks up your moral standards. And the test is that when you get to the end of your life and you play this recording back, how many people do you think would pass their own test? And I guess most of us are probably thinking none, that none of us would even pass our own test. We've all fallen short of the mark, and so we read in Isaiah, "We all like sheep have gone astray." Okay. Well, maybe there is a debt. But surely God can just forgive a debt. Isn't that his job? Isn't he supposed to be a God of love? Surely he can just forgive a debt. Well, no, he can't just forgive a debt, not without payment. And so let's maybe use the recent terror attacks in France as an example of how this would work. Let's say, for example, that the French president, after the attacks happened, came out and... sorry, I can't do a French accent, so I'm just going to speak English. But let's say he came out and said something like this. "Look, it's unfortunate that this should happen, but it's understandable given the current situation in Syria. I think the best course of action is simply to forget about it and move on." Now, there'll be massive outrage, and there'll be outrage for a couple of reasons. Firstly, the victims' lives are devalued by him doing nothing. And secondly, either the perpetrators pay or society pays. If the perpetrators don't pay, then society pays because they just keep on doing it and other attacks will happen. And it's the same in relationships. if someone really wrongs you, perhaps a partner cheats on you, or a family member steals from you, or a work colleague maligns you, even though they may apologise, you can't just ignore it or wish it away. One of two things needs to happen. Firstly, you make them pay it down. You berate them. You exclude them. And as you see them suffer, you sense that that debt is going down until at some point it's gone. And the Bible warns against this kind of approach. But secondly, you could pay down the debt. When you want to hurt them, you don't. When you want to ruin their reputation, you don't. When you want to think hateful and bitter things about them, you don't. And it's hard and it's costly. But as time goes on, your anger subsides because you're paying down the debt. Now, if even we in our sin-blinded state can sense that a debt can't just be forgiven without payment, how much more is a holy, holy God aware of that with our sin? And so we read in Romans chapter 6, "For the wages of sin is death." That is, corporal punishment isn't sufficient. Just wounding isn't sufficient. When my son Isaiah throws his food off the table, I give him a little slap on the hand as payment for his indiscretion. But justice for our sin doesn't equate to a little slap on the hand. What's required for our transgression against God is the life of the perpetrator. All sin is capital against God. By sinning even once, we commit capital offences, and God's law requires our death. Abraham knew this. He knew that God created and sustained us, and so we owe it to God to live for him. But we don't. We owe it to our neighbours to treat them as we want to be treated, but we don't. None of us have lived the way we should, and these are serious wrongs against God. Now you might be thinking, hey, well, slow down a bit with all that death talk. I'll admit I've made my fair share of mistakes, but I'm not as bad as that guy. I pay my taxes, take out the rubbish from my landlady. I'm not perfect, but I'm not a bad person. Well, further on in our passage in Exodus, in verse 22, we read this. None of you shall go outside the door of this house until morning. And so what we see from this is that no one is safe from the destroyer. God is basically saying to the Israelites, look, you're the oppressed, they're the oppressors. You worship the true God, they worship idols. But in and of yourselves, if you were to go outside tonight and meet judgment, then either by the Ten Commandments or the Golden Rule or the iPhone standard, then you would be destroyed. You're no better than them. If you don't sit under the blood, but if you try to meet judgment on your own, then your race, your pedigree, your ethnicity, your religion, your beliefs, your doctrine, none of that will help you. And all that can be applied to us as well. If we believe that our good works can save us, or that our Christian heritage gives us some kind of moral superiority over others, or if we think holding high our church charters and doctrines will give us a type of righteousness, then we deceive ourselves. These are all good things. We were made to do good works. We should hold high the teachings of the Bible. But in and of themselves, these things can't save us. What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We can trick ourselves a bit into thinking that God needs us, that we're more valuable than we are. And we certainly are valuable to God. But as we'll see later on, that's because he's paid the price, not because of any inherent goodness in us. We live in a world where the sentence hangs over each of us as guilty. There's no 50 shades of grey about it. So secondly, the substituting of the lamb. And to unpack this section of the text, we need to briefly consider some theological concepts which can seem a bit deep and heavy, so we're not going to go into too much detail, but I think it's helpful. And so firstly, we're going to look at atonement, because it's important to understand what actually happened on the cross. And so in its simplest form, atonement is described as at-one-ment, which is we're reconciled to God. But the work of atonement that Jesus performed on the cross is a bit more like an elaborate brick wall, which has many different bricks built into it, and one of those bricks is substitutionary atonement. That is, a substitute can take place for you. Now, there are two aspects to this idea of substitutionary atonement. There's propitiation and expiation. And I'd like to use a passage from Leviticus to help explain them. So if you have your Bibles open, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16, but it will be on the screen as well. So reading from Leviticus chapter 16, verses 5 to 10. From the Israelite community, he's to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. And so firstly, we're going to consider expiation. So the prefix ex means from or out of. And what's in view with this concept is the removal of guilt from a person, and it's moved away from him and transmitted to some distance. And it's helpful to sometimes picture it as the horizontal dimension on the cross. And we see it in our passage in Leviticus, again pictured through the use of the scapegoat. The sin of the people is transferred to the goat, and then the goat takes the sin away and is removed from or outside of the camp, which is picturing outside the presence of God. And so we read in Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Now today we don't need to rush out of the building here and find ourselves a scapegoat in the sense that the Old Testament people did. We have Christ, who as the Lamb of God assumes the transfer of our sins and our guilt to him, and therefore removes it from us. And so we read in Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The chastisement of our peace was upon him." And so that's expiation briefly. So now turning to propitiation, by contrast, the prefix pro means for, and so propitiation has to do with a change in God's attitude so that he goes from being at enmity with us to being for us. And you can picture propitiation as the vertical dimension on the cross. And it's through the act of propitiation that we're restored into fellowship and favour with God. The debt of sin that we owe to God is paid in the vertical dimension. And so God's justice is satisfied with Christ, who is our substitute. As Carl prayed in his prayer, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and God's wrath is turned away. Now, if we don't have a substitute, if we try and save ourselves, then there's no expiation, there's no removal of our sins, and there's no propitiation, no satisfying of God's justice. Because we're not capable in and of ourselves to meet those demands. If we were capable, then we wouldn't need a substitute. But because we can't pay our debt of sin, then we absolutely need a substitute who can pay it for us. So anyway, that's propitiation and expiation. Expiation, our sin is imputed to Christ, who removes it as far as the east is from the west. And propitiation is Christ's righteousness is imputed back to us. It's a double imputation. So returning to our passage in Exodus, we see substitutionary atonement acted out through the sacrificing of the lamb. As was the case in Genesis, when the ram was substituted for Isaac, this time in Exodus, in every house that night, there was either a dead lamb or a dead son. The lamb got what the son deserved. But as important as the Passover lamb was, and as incredible as God's deliverance was, there's a deeper kind of spiritual bondage going on here, and a more radical deliverance is needed to bring about full redemption. So finally, we come to the New Testament, where John the Baptist proclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Now, on the night Jesus was betrayed, he celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples. And when he gets up to speak, there's certain things that the disciples are expecting Jesus to say. Because at that meal, Jesus is standing in the place of the presider or the father. And there's some instructions in Exodus 12 and 13 about what he's supposed to say in that situation. And so it's basically his job to explain the meal. And the disciples are expecting to hear something like this: "This is the bread of our affliction. our ancestors suffered in the wilderness so that we can be free, etc., etc. But there's two shocks in store. Firstly, he says, this bread is my body. This is the bread of my affliction. My suffering is going to provide the ultimate deliverance for you. And secondly, the disciples must be thinking, where's the lamb? What kind of a Passover meal is this? There's no lamb on the table. Well, that's because the lamb was at the table. Jesus' death was the central event to which the whole history between God and man had been moving. And when John said, behold the lamb, he was saying, I've got it. I've finally worked it out. The firstborns weren't saved because of some fluffy little sheep. The firstborns were saved because God gave up his firstborn. And we read in Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, talking about Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. John 19 tells us that none of his bones were broken because the lamb had to be without blemish. Matthew 27 tells us he died just at twilight because that's when the lamb had to be slain. So thinking back on what we've looked at so far, Abraham tells us that there's a debt of sin we owe. Exodus tells us a substitute can pay it for us. And Jesus tells us, it's me. I'm the Lamb of God. And so before we close, I'd just like us to consider finally this title, the Lamb of God, because it only occurs in two books of the Bible. The first occurrence is in John's Gospel, where we just read John cries out, behold the Lamb of God. And the second place where it appears is in Revelation chapter 5. And so I'd just sort of like to summarise what happens there for you quickly. Revelation 5 is set in the throne room of heaven, and the scene is one of anticipation, because there's this scroll with writing on both sides of it, and the scroll is symbolic of the full will of God. But at the moment, this scroll is bound up with seven seals, and John is waiting to see who will be the one to open it. And he's wondering who can open them, who is worthy to open the seals. We're told in verse 3 that no one is worthy in heaven or on earth, and so John begins to weep. Then one of the elders says to John, stop weeping, there is one who has overcome. The elder tells him, behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. So having heard this, John looks around, expecting to see this lion, the mighty one who alone is worthy to open these seals. But instead of a lion, he sees a lamb standing as if slain. And so what was his dishonour and rejection on earth, God is now used to exalt the Lamb to this place of worthiness, where he's able to enact the full will of God. He has full power over the earth, which are the seven horns, and full wisdom in God's government, the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And as Campbell spoke of last week, the number seven signifies spiritual completeness. Now, there's also a pretty big implication to come out of this passage in verse 13. So let's read it together. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and glory and dominion forever and ever. I'll just read it one more time and just have another listen. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and glory and dominion forever. Now, if the Lamb of God isn't God, then what we've just read must be heresy, because no one is worthy of this worship except for God. But in fact, we know that the Lamb of God, Jesus, is God. The two are one. And it's because of this that we see the tremendous justice and graciousness of the gospel colliding. There's a song which reads, come see where justice and mercy collide, there on his hands, his feet and his side. And so we considered earlier how Abraham struggled with God to sacrifice Isaac. His struggle wasn't that God is not just, but how can he be both just and gracious? And the answer is that God took it upon himself to redeem us. And that's the crucial message. Pharaoh asked the question, who is your God that I should worship him? Well, we have a God unlike any of the other gods offered by world religions. Our God alone became fully human and so knows firsthand rejection, suffering, and loneliness. Our God alone saw fit to take the punishment upon himself for our weak and impossible state. Our God alone has conquered death and hell through his marvellous resurrection and now sits on the throne as the Lamb that was slain, interceding for us. What a difference that makes to have a God of perfect righteous wrath and perfect mercy and grace. And so we shouldn't let our culture obscure what the Bible has to say. There's a debt that must be paid. And ironically, a God of more wrath is a God of more love. Because a God who just says, I love you, but doesn't actually do anything, no Jesus, no cross, is never going to be worthy of your worship. But we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so people will say, like, you know, if you claim to have the truth, then you'll become oppressive. Well, it depends on what the truth is. The truth is that I'm no better than anyone else. The truth is that Jesus experienced the most undeserved suffering in the history of the world. How does that make us feel about our own suffering? Does it draw you closer to him, or does it push you further away? So finally, I'd just like to close by sharing an observation from Tim Keller. And he said, if you stopped an Israelite in the desert of Sinai and asked him, who are you guys and what are you doing? He would have said, I was an alien in a foreign land, under penalty of death, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. Even though morally and ethically I couldn't save myself, I was rescued. And now I've been brought out and God is in our midst. And even though by looking around here you can see it's a desert and a wilderness, he's taken me to the promised land. And that's exactly what a Christian says. We'll just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've shown us that we have a debt of sin, because in our natural state, in our own state, we wouldn't even get that far ourselves, we wouldn't even sense it. But we thank you that you've revealed that to us through your word. We thank you that you haven't left it there, you haven't left us stranded and drowning in our sin, but you've offered a solution, and more than we could ever have dreamed of, more than we possibly deserve. It's just amazing that you would give up your own son to take our place, to bear the punishment that we should have borne. We thank you so much for this, Heavenly Father. We pray that as we reflect on your word, as we reflect on the truth in your word, that the truth would change us, that it would come out in the way that we talk to people, in the way that we act, that we wouldn't become oppressive with the truth. But we pray that just as you came not to be served but to serve, we pray that we too would serve those around us, that we wouldn't be ashamed of the message of the gospel, but you would empower us and give us boldness of speech, give us clarity and understanding so that others too would come to know you as their great Lord and Saviour, the Lamb of God. So we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.